John chapter 13, starting from verse 31. When he was gone, Jesus said, Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, Where am I going, you cannot follow me. You cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you will also may be there where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe in the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. It is great to be here. Let me just say a little bit about the college and the other colleges in Sydney. I think we are very blessed in Sydney to have a number of Bible-believing colleges training students for ministry. And people sometimes ask me, are you in competition? And the answer, I think, is no. There is, in a city of over 4 million, there are more than enough people to go into SMBC and Moore College and Morling College and the Presbyterian College and Youth Works College and so on. And what we should be praying is that these colleges will actually be troubled by the numbers of students applying, because the Lord's words about the harvest field being white and few workers for the harvest is indeed true. And if you don't believe that, think about the world we live in, not only here but overseas, and the great need for people to go out and take the gospel, not only in their own circumstances, but particularly in mission focus all over the place. This morning I'm going to be looking at this the passage that was read. I must say that I struggled with it when I realised what was in it, because it is such an involved passage in so many ways. What I'm going to do is look particularly at chapter 14, verse 1 to the end. The other bit I'll refer to, but I won't do all of it, otherwise you would find this would be a very long sermon indeed, because there is some interesting stuff there that I really should would like to focus on. Normally when we have a communion service like this, the Lord's Supper, one of the things we'll do is say the Nicene Creed. And I don't know if you've paid much attention to the Creed. I hope you have, because as we stand and affirm what it is we believe, that is what we believe. If you look at the Creed, you'll notice that God the Father receives only four lines, whereas what we say about God the Son is something like 20 lines, depending on how the Creed is set out, and what we say about God the Spirit is not quite that long, but nevertheless, it's still significant and substantial. And both, but this Creed and the Apostles' Creed are products of the 4th century AD, when the Christian church was confronted by heresies that sought to deny that Jesus Christ was both fully God and fully man, fully human. And you see, as the creeds were devised, there wasn't a problem with God the Father. What we knew about God the Father, what the church knew about God, was a given. That wasn't the issue. The result was a creed that sets out the Bible's teaching about the Lord Jesus to show what is orthodox, that is, what is biblical, in regards to the relationship of God the Father and God the Son, and of course God the Spirit as well. And the creed was expressed in this Trinitarian way to show what the New Testament revealed, that God is one, and yet within that oneness, three persons are there, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in fact, in our Anglican church, as in any Anglican church, that is one of the things which is our bedrock, the idea of a Trinitarian God. Indeed, our prayer book articulates it like this: there is but one living God, and in the unity of this Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the premise of the Nicene Creed is that you cannot understand and know God the Father if you do not understand and know God the Son. And although there is much we can learn from the Old Testament about God the Father, it is the coming of the Son, recorded for us in the New Testament, that gives the fullest revelation of what it means for God to be Father. So our passage, I think, today picks up this unique relationship of God the Father and God the Son. And so as I was thinking about how can I make this fit Father's Day, the passage just said, oh, you dummy, it's right in front of you. What I want to do is reflect upon this relationship of God the Father and God the Son. And what I want to do is look at chapter 14 and to break it into three bits. You'll see I'm really pushing the idea of God the Father. I'll explain more about that in a moment. But the first bit, I want to title In My Father's House and play with that idea at the beginning of chapter 14. The second part, verses 7 and 8, I want to look at how do we know we are acceptable to God the Father. And the third bit after that is, what is our Heavenly Father really like? How do we know this? Now, I'm taking this approach with the three headings to emphasize the Father is not just because it's Father's Day, but because it will show us the critical importance of the Son as we think about the Father. Okay, that's what I intend to do. That's my methodology, if you like, of where I'm heading this morning. So let's start chapter 14, verse 1, In My Father's House. Now, in chapter 13, to give this a bit of context, Jesus began a long farewell address in the upper room to his disciples. And this will go from chapter 13 through 14, 15, 16, and 17. It is the night before he is going to die. Jesus knows this, and there is much that he wants to tell the disciples. Yes, they've been with him for 3 years, but this is the last chance, the opportunity they'll have to, in a condensed way, really set out the things which are critical for them to know. Now, put yourself into the disciples' shoes at this point. They're in the upper room. Going back a little bit way, they were with Jesus when he came into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, when the crowds basically went mad and singing Hosanna and really rejoicing at his coming. So much so that even Jesus' enemies were saying, look, the whole world has gone over to him. That was the high point. And now, in the upper room, they've already heard that he's talking about how death will bring life. Then he's talked about how one of those closest to him is going to betray him. Then he's talked about how Peter himself, the lead disciple, so to speak, is going to deny him, not once, but three times. And he's speaking about his departure. We see that recorded in chapter 13, where he first says, where I'm going, you cannot come. And then later he qualifies that, where I'm going now, you cannot follow, but you will follow later. And you'll understand why they are confused and why their world is falling apart. This leader, this teacher, who they had depended on for 3 years, now is leaving them. We don't quite understand where he's going. What we thought might happen isn't happening. And basically, we just don't understand. There is a real issue here for us, and they're understandably dismayed. And that's where we pick it up at chapter 14. For Jesus says to them, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. Now, these words spoken to them are spoken to them at a time of great uncertainty. And of course, initially, they're directed to the disciples in the upper room on that occasion. But the beauty of any of the Bible, of course, is there is always relevance for us. And so those words to the disciple are also meant for followers down through the ages, over the centuries, yes, even today. For what Jesus is saying to them, and here if I can sort of flesh it out a bit, what he is saying is it may look like everything is falling apart. It may look like that everything is lost. It may look like that the darkness is closing in and looks like it's going to engulf us. But don't give up. Don't lose heart. And if you were like me and you'd been standing there, you go, well, that's easy to say. How are we not to lose heart? He then explains in the second part of the verse, trust in God, trust also in me. The way to overcome things that trouble a believer deeply is to trust God and to keep trusting the Lord Jesus in the context of that trouble. And we need to keep in mind who is saying this. For the one who is saying it, as we'll see later in this passage, is himself God. And what we know from the Bible is God is the one who is in absolute control, the one who knows everything, the one who knows us intimately, as the psalmist records, the one who is all-powerful, and the one who cares for us deeply. So when he says, trust in God, trust also in me, this is not an empty command to those who follow Jesus. It's premised on the person who is giving the command. And there is no one better to tell us to trust him in any circumstance than the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 2 and following, what he does is unpack what it is that will keep us trusting so that we will not be overcome by things that trouble us to our very core. He says, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I am going there to prepare a place for you. An effective counter against a troubled heart is to know and believe that God has prepared an eternal place for those who belong to the Lord Jesus. I don't know how often you think of heaven, or your hope of heaven, or as the older saints call it, the hope of glory. I think we're actually in our age, in our context, we don't tend to think that way. And it may well be because life is pretty settled in spite of the economic problems that Australia seems to be experiencing and possibly the sense of insecurity, but life is pretty settled. And I think the temptation for us is then focus so much on the present that we forget what the ultimate hope of the Christian is. And it's the hope of heaven, the hope of glory. And by that, I mean the hope of being with the risen Lord. C.S. Lewis called this for Christians, the inconsolable longing. Listen to what he says, because I think he really gets to the heart of it, of what really matters for us in any circumstance. He says this, he said, there have been times when I do not think of heaven or desire it. But more often, he said, I find myself wondering whether in our heart of hearts we desire anything else as Christians. It is the secret signature of each Christian soul, the incommunicable and unappeasable want, the thing we desired above all else before we met our wives or made our friends or chose our work, and which we shall desire if we truly love Christ on our deathbeds, when the mind may no longer know wife or friends or work. What is it you want to know on your deathbed? I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. That's what I want to know. Not to say I don't love my wife dearly. I do. It's not to say that I don't value the friends that I've had in this life. I do. It's not to say that I don't value the things that I've been doing with my life. But the one thing I want at that point is the risen Lord. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. The idea is that God the Father has a many-roomed house, and that Jesus is telling the disciples he's going to prepare a place for them, and by implication, for us as well. The idea of many rooms, or as some of the translations put it, many mansions, is that there is ample provision for all of those who trust the Lord Jesus. I don't know how big your imagination is. I can't imagine a house that big. But I don't think it's meant to actually be a literal house. But it's to try and give us something to get our heads around. When troubles come, and they will, and some people here now are in the midst of troubles that rock them to the core, there is comfort and rest because we know that the Lord Jesus has prepared a place for us, the most perfect place, where there will be no more trouble, for the former things will have passed away. And having said this, Jesus continued, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You see, the hope we have of heaven, the hope of glory for the Christian, is not just about the place, as wonderful as that is, but about the person who invites us to share it with him. We already know him by faith, and his Spirit lives in us, directing us to him and reminding us that a day is coming when we will be with him fully and forever. And that is why the Apostle Paul, when writing to the church at Philippi, in the midst of his own pressing troubles, could talk about while he lived, to live is Christ, that is, in the service of Christ, but to die was gain. Because he knew what lay ahead. And the promise in verse 3 is that Jesus is coming back. He is coming back to take all those who belong to him to be personally with him forever. I was thinking, as I was thinking about this during the week, I thought, here is the Lord Jesus on the night before he's going to die, and he knows what's in store. He knows what's coming. You would think that at this point he could be excused for focusing upon how he's feeling, knowing what's ahead, his arrest, that mockery of a trial, the physical scourging and flogging that he's going to endure, the death on the cross, that hideous death on the cross, and the impact of that death on him, where he will take upon himself the sins of the world. And you would think at this point he could be excused for really focusing on himself and getting himself ready for that. But what does he do? Well, he is, as he always is, caring for those who belong to him, explaining what is happening, helping them to see what is going to transpire, which we know about, his death, and what that will mean. And that's what makes Jesus so special. Not only because he is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, that is special, but because he cares for us at incredible personal cost. And he cares for us and he wants us to be with him in those rooms in his Father's house that he's preparing for us, which will be our dwelling place forever. I said during the interview that I worked for a few years in parish ministry. That was in the Southern Highlands in Bowral. I went straight there from college after finishing college. And I was the assistant minister in Bowral Anglican Church. One thing which I discovered and which my senior minister told me about was that in Bowral there are distinct seasons. Not the seasons of the weather seasons, but the wedding season and the funeral season. In the warmer months, we get the weddings, and he said as soon as the first cold snap starts, the number of funerals are increased. I'm going, this sounds a bit weird, but he was right. From May to August, we would sometimes take 3 to 4 funerals a week because there was only one funeral director in the town and we were the church of choice for those who didn't have a church, because the funeral director directed them to us. Great opportunities to actually minister to grieving families, but 3 to 4 funerals a week. So over the time that I was there, I basically read the funeral service many times. And one text at the heart of the funeral service is John 14, 1-6. In my Father's house are many rooms. And it didn't matter whether we were in the church building at Bowral or the local funeral parlour chapel or at the crematorium chapel or even in the cemetery at a gravesite. What struck me about those words of comfort, was just how wonderful they were at the funeral of a Christian. Conversely, it was also a sad reminder for the unbelievers who did not have that hope. On the one hand, comfort for us, but on the other hand, a reminder of the great need of those who do not know about that house, that provision, and the means to come there. You see, these words of Jesus just before the cross, and there, of course, we find comfort, not only in its saving power, but in its demonstration of divine love to us, are critical for us. To know we are loved by God now and for all time is the means by which we have to overcome a tendency to be weighed down or despair in the face of trouble. In my Father's house are many rooms. That brings me to the second point. Again, focusing upon our Heavenly Father. How do we know we'll be acceptable when we get there to our Heavenly Father? I was thinking about this, and I remember when I was a much younger man and a friend of mine who was always disorganised took us off on a trip, and we ended up at some relative's place. They obviously didn't know we were coming by the look on their face, but they extended hospitality to us because of their link to my friend. But it's not going to be like that in heaven. We won't turn up and God will go, I didn't have you on the guest list. Because if we belong to Christ, we've been on that guest list for all time. And the Lord Jesus therefore continues saying, you know the way to the place where I'm going. Now this statement perplexed the disciples and it was left to Thomas to articulate what seems to be what they were all thinking. Lord, we do not know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus responded with an explanation that is one of the most quoted statements in the Bible, a statement I hope that is etched on your heart. I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, this claim is staggering. Yes, we teach our children to sing it rightly as a chorus because we recognise its importance. But it's a staggering claim, isn't it? In our syncretistic age, it's an extremely unpopular claim because it talks about the exclusiveness of the gospel, of the message that it's through Christ alone that we can be made right with God. It's through Christ alone that we have the hope of heaven. It's through Christ alone that we come to the Father. And by speaking of going to the Father through himself, Jesus is showing Thomas how mistaken he is. To be with Jesus in the Father's house demands recognition that Jesus himself is the way. It's not about following his teachings, although I want to encourage you to do that. It's not about copying his life, although I want to encourage you to do that as well. But rather, it's about accepting that Jesus is life, that Jesus is truth, and he is the way. We trust ourselves to him. What these words tell us is that because Jesus is everything, there is no other way to be right with God the Father. It's only by Christ's death on the cross, his sacrifice for us, and our trust in his provision for us, as we draw into that relationship with him, as we put our trust in him, that we come to the Father. Jesus then goes on to explain the relationship, the connection of the Father and the Son, to further explain why he could be the only way to the Father. And this is our third point, what our Heavenly Father is like. Verse 7, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Now, it's easy in this passage to get frustrated with the disciples and to ask, how can't they see this? Why are they so blind? Of course, we need to remember that the Spirit hasn't yet been given, but after all, they had 3 years with Jesus. What more does it take? Yeah, slow learners, come on. However, these Jewish disciples, Jesus' words were outrageous. Hence Philip's response, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough. Perhaps the human being in front of Philip made it too difficult for him to see beyond that. Remember, as a Jewish person, they've been conditioned to think as God as one and God as someone in whose presence you would basically fall on your knees like Isaiah in Isaiah 6. To come into the presence of the living God was a terrifying thing. In spite of the incredible things that Jesus did, however, the disciples struggled with this. We know your mother and father. We know where you come from. You're a carpenter's son. How can you say you and the Father are one? Makes no sense to us. How could someone claim to be the man from heaven and yet get tired and weep and mourn? Does that look like God? In their time with Jesus, the disciples had seen him nod off to sleep with exhaustion. Did that strike them as God the Father? Really? Jesus' reply in verses 9 to 11 is important for us to get our head around because he wants to make it very clear to them, as he does to us, about who he is, what his identity is. Look what he says. Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. The idea here is absolutely essential for the Christian faith. It does not say in Jesus we have a representation of the Father, or that he is like the Father. No, Jesus is saying he is the Father's revelation of himself. If you have seen me, says Jesus, you have seen the Father. God has revealed all we need to understand himself as Father in and through Jesus. He doesn't present a different God, but the perfect revelation of the one God. And that is the point of John 1:18, the beginning of this gospel, that no one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, this is a massive claim. How can Jesus answer like this? Well, Jesus summarizes why in verses 10 to 11. He points to his words and his works. The two go together. Jesus' words and works show that the Father is in him, and that he is in the Father. In the Trinity, there is an inner penetration of persons so that God, yes, is one and yet three persons within the one Godhead. Now, we struggle to express the reality of this teaching that the Bible presents. There are numbers of different metaphors I could trot out and try and explain it to you, but they'd all be insufficient. They wouldn't capture completely the idea of the Trinity. And in some ways, that's quite right, because here we are dealing with the very nature of God himself. I think the best way to think about this is to recognize that it is a mystery, a divine mystery that we can't fully comprehend, but which we know to be true. It is what it is because God has revealed it to us by his word and the power of the Spirit. He is telling us about himself, and in the end we accept that because his Spirit convicts us of it. Can I explain it to you fully and convincingly? No. I can attempt to. But in the end, that is what it is. But if we don't get the Trinity idea, then maybe the words and work stuff is a little easier. Look what Jesus says. He says he speaks only what the Father has told him to say. He only does what the Father has shown him to do. Here he says the Father works through him. His words are his own, but they're also the Father's. And he keeps saying these things over and over again in different ways until we get the message that anyone who has seen Jesus has seen the Father. Now, right through the first half of John's Gospel, we see Jesus' utter dependence on the Father, his complete obedience to the Father. The Father commissions Jesus and sends him on a mission, and all this comes to end in the second half of the Gospel with the death on the cross. The words and works of the Son, says Jesus, are the words and works of the Father. So when they ask, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Who is this that can forgive sins? Jesus saying, it's because the Father and I are one. You ask the right question, but the answer is that the Father and I are one. You see me, you see the Father. There is no dissembling here. There is no fooling. Jesus isn't trying to trick them. What he is trying to show them is the reality of what God is like. What we get from Jesus is a pure and reliable revelation of God the Father, and we come to see that we can only know the Father through the Son. And what this means is that we can have true knowledge of God. The fact that God is Father is revealed by the Son. We can know what God the Father is like. He is like Jesus. So what is he like? Well, like Jesus, he's other person-centered. He's merciful. He's kind. He's truthful. He's the source and substance of life. And we know the Father's deep love for us, not because he talks about it, but he demonstrates it in the death of his dear Son for our sake. So when Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, what he is helping them to understand is something which is at complete odds with their religious worldview, that yes, this man standing in front of you is God. God the Son. The perfect revelation of the Father. The only way we can know fully what the Father is like, because of what the Lord Jesus is like and has done and continues to do. So what have we seen today? Well, we have seen firstly words of comfort about the hope we have of being with Christ in our Heavenly Father's house. We've seen a reminder that there is only one way to be accepted to God the Father, and that is through the Son. He is the way. And we've seen, thirdly, we can only know God if we know God the Son. Can't know God if you don't know Jesus. Can't understand God if you don't understand Jesus. You can't see what God's purpose for you is eternally if you don't understand it through the way that Jesus explains it and shows it. So this Father's Day, as we've reflected upon God the Father, let me ask you the critical question. Do you believe this? Do you believe what is here in John 14? Is this what you have pin your life on. The Son of God who came into the world to save sinners like you and I, so that we could be in perfect relationship with his Father and enjoy the provision of his Father with Jesus forever. Because that basically is what it's all about. Do you believe this? Let me pray. Our gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son into the world to do what you purposed from the beginning, to bring people to yourself through his saving death on the cross. We thank you that in him we have the great hope of being with you in that house that he spoke about forever. We thank you that it is through him that we come to you, that he is the way, the only way. And we thank you that because of him we can know what you are like and recognize that he is a full revelation of you, merciful, kind, loving. And we pray that you would help us as we reflect upon this great truth in your word to give thanks and to live in the light of it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.